I've often stated that one of the most tender scenes in the Bible is found here in this chapter, where Paul is getting ready to depart for Jerusalem, and the Ephesian elders have come down to bid him farewell. And in this passage of scripture, there's a phrase that's given that has been that has captured my attention for a considerable period of time. I've tried ever since I discovered this to be faithful to it, to never deviate from the truth that is contained in this statement. That statement, of course, is found in verse 24 of chapter 20, where it talks about the gospel of the grace of God. I want to read some of this with you tonight. I told Sonia, I think rather facetiously, I don't really plan on having a tombstone, per se, when I die. In fact, I would prefer just to be in an unmarked grave, if you don't mind. There'll be no funeral service. But I would like to state that what Paul said in there is something that could well be my epitaph. And that's in verse 24, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And he goes on and says, and now behold, I know that y'all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God whom he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him into the ship. That's a very tender scene there. But I want to talk to you tonight about something that has occupied my mind and heart for a long time, and that's this matter of the gospel of the grace of God. As you know, I'm going back over some old ground. I'm going back over things that I have taught and preached in times past. And some of what I'm going to be saying tonight was actually brought in a message form in the Winter Conference of 1985, which is now 13 years ago. Not too old, as a matter of fact, on that. But I feel, and I have a lot of different things I could be doing tonight, as far as that's concerned. But in going through the various messages and through the various things that I brought with me, this seemed to be the one that the Lord wanted me to bring tonight. And I think there's several reasons for that. I think there's some people here that need to hear what I've got to say about this. And I want to make sure that when this night is over, I will have carefully preached what I believe to be the truth. concerning this great doctrine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please turn there, please. I want you to look at verse 17. I want to read verses 17 and 18 with you. 1 Corinthians 1, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Down in verse 24, he said, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This phrase, the gospel of the grace of God, originated here in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, verse 24. Paul was saying, he said, a lot of things have happened in my life, but they don't move me. I don't count my life dear unto myself. But he said, I want to finish my course with joy, and he did, because when he wrote to Timothy his last letter, he said, I have finished the course, I've kept the faith. Paul's main desire, I believe, in his life was to run this course of life, this race of life, patiently, regardless of what happened to him, all the beatings and the scourgings that he had and the misunderstandings and the mistreatment that he had. He said, none of those things move me. They're not important to me. I don't think you can ignore the fact that someone has thrown rocks at you and tried to kill you, and that you've been drug outside of a city and left there for dead, or that you had to be lowered down in a basket out of one city to escape a death, and other places where I'm sure that he narrowly escaped death time and time again, and then be able to say, but none of these things move me. When he wrote Timothy, he did say this about himself. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. So I want to, tonight, to talk to you about the gospel, the grace of God, what it produces. There are a number of things, of course, salvation. The gospel produces power, produces joy, produces wisdom. It gives you revelation. I want to take these things and see how each one is accomplished in the gospel of the grace of God. Let me digress for just a moment. It isn't really a digression, but just let me fill you in on a couple of things. I cannot state with certainty exactly when I came to the knowledge of, or the understanding of the gospel of the grace of God as I now know it. I think if you go back and listen to the very first tapes I ever made, that is, that were recorded and still available, I think you'll find that at that time, and I think they date all the way back to in the 1960s, that you'll find that I did at that time preach the gospel of the grace of God. So I'm going to have to say this. I believe that somewhere shortly after I was apprehended for the gospel ministry, I had to sit down and meditate. I remember distinctly going through a period of about 3 months where I was deeply troubled, and at that time I had just begun pastoring a church. The group of people that the Lord gave me were some people that had come out of another church. It was a Southern Baptist church, and they had been very unhappy there because they weren't being fed, and I came along and started teaching some of them, and I got a call one night from one of the men who was a deacon in this church out of which they came. His name was Irby Sullivan. He called me and he said, Brother Rose, we're thinking about forming a church, and we wanted to ask you if you would consider being our pastor. Well, I'd just not too long before that had committed myself to the gospel ministry. And I said, well, Irby, I don't know about that. I'll have to let you know. I said, I'll pray about it and see and let you know. But I began right about that time in my life questioning one thing. If I'm going to be a preacher, what am I going to preach? What is the gospel? I talked a lot about it, and I nailed down very early, and I would say this is probably 1958, somewhere along there, about 40 years ago now, I nailed down and put into concrete form what I believe the Bible taught me about the gospel and the gospel, the grace of God. I use that terminology, have used it for a long time. I continue to use it. I'm not ashamed of it, because it is the gospel that we preach of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the gospel of the grace of God. It identifies God's part in making salvation available to the unredeemed of mankind. I have tried faithfully over all this period of time, about 40 years, to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. I haven't always been successful. To my shame, I listened to a tape not too long ago, and I kept listening. Where's the gospel? Where is it? And you say, well, Brother Rhodes, you know, they're teaching tapes and so on. I don't care what they are. If they're not based upon the gospel of the grace of God, I have no business teaching them. And I have failed, in some respects, to do exactly what I started out to do. I had high resolution back in those days, and I did. Every time I got up to preach, I preached the gospel of the grace of God. I pastored that church for about a year and a half, 18 months. And in that course of time, there was only one meeting in that 18 months, and that was a Wednesday night prayer meeting. There was only one meeting in that church during that time in which we did not have a profession of faith. Every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, someone stood up publicly and confessed Christ as their Savior. Now, I don't know that that's any kind of a record or that's anything to be proud of. It certainly is nothing compared to what a lot of men are claiming today about their thousands and thousands of converts and so on. But I believe this, many of those people that were saved in that time, now I can't say all of them, but many of those people that were saved in that time are still around today, and they're still holding forth the word of life. I myself have continued in the ministry of the gospel. But I want you to remember, as I talk to you tonight about this message, that Paul's main desire in his life, from the very outset of it, was that he might finish his course with joy. I rather believe that however I go out of this world, that I'm going to do so joyfully. I don't know whether it's going to be a heart attack or eating something that didn't agree with me, or getting hit by a car, or whatever it might be. I don't know what the means will be. I don't care, really. Whenever God wants me there, why, he can use whatever means he desires. But whatever it is, I am bringing this record before you this day. I, myself, would like to finish my course with joy. And the only way I can do that is to make sure that the people to whom I've ministered over the years have a clear understanding of what I am trying to say tonight. I hope I can get it across to you. I hope I can get you to understand what I mean by this. I want you to remember that there's never been a single person saved apart from grace and faith. Now let me say that to you again. There's never been a single person saved apart from grace and faith. Whenever you read in the Bible, like Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, it was pure grace that did that, and it was Noah's faith in God, those two things together, that brought about that statement concerning. The very fact that the God of this universe stoops down to redeem mortal man is nothing but pure grace. Noah found grace in the sight of God. David, despite his terrible sins, found grace in the sight of God. Whenever you read the so-called role of the saints and Hebrews chapter 11, you have to realize that not one of those mentioned would be there if it were not for grace. The faith they had was the same faith you and I have today. It is, only what they believed was different. It cannot be denied that Noah never heard of Christ. And yet, when Christ died, was buried, and raised from the dead, that death was just as effectual for Noah's faith, or David's faith, or Solomon's faith, or Jonah's faith, or even the 12 apostles, as it is for my faith and yours. Paul's own salvation, and remember this well, Paul's own salvation was not based upon the gospel of the grace of God. Remember that. That he came to preach that later on, but that is what saved him. Paul believed on the road to Damascus. He believed and was brought into submission by a direct confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was saved by being apprehended and responding to what was said to him. Whenever a person comes to salvation in this age of grace, it's by hearing and believing the gospel of the grace of God. I will say this, and I don't have any fear of being contradicted. That is biblically. That no man today, no man, woman, boy, girl, whether they're old or young, infirm, hardy, hale, healthy, rich, poor, whatever they are, no one can come to saving grace apart from the gospel of the grace of God. I believe that with all my heart. A man cannot repent or do good works or be baptized or do any of the other things that men are told to do today and find grace. Because of the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it being sounding so simple, men balk at it and try to bring something in to justify themselves. If we were told, for instance, that we have to crawl on our hands and knees over broken glass, or maybe climb a staircase of 1,000 steps, and then swim the deepest ocean to find peace and salvation, I believe most people would try to do exactly what was demanded of them. But the very fact that they are told that Jesus Christ died for their sins and was buried, was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, they can't do that because it sounds so simple. And let me say to you that it's not simple. It's very profound. There's no such thing as a simple gospel. There are preachers by the thousand today who don't know and they don't understand that salvation cannot be obtained by anything other than the gospel of the grace of God. Number one, they in themselves never bowed down the principles of Christ by entering into the death of Christ. They haven't been buried with him in his grave. They haven't come out of the resurrection and the life. And you've got to do that. There are very few people today who realize that salvation can only be found in identification with Christ. By no other means than the gospel of the grace of God. While it's true that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, that fact does nothing for anyone until that person has also gone through the experience with Christ. I've often stated, and will probably do so until I draw my last breath, that Galatians 2:20 is much more than just a verse to memorize. It's Paul's statement of faith. If we're to be obedient to the gospel he preached, if we're to follow him as the Scripture teaches, then we too must understand and live with the principle of yet not I but Christ in our life. That substitution has to become a reality. I have had a number of instances where I've been confronted by someone about their soul, who wanted to talk to me and say, you know, preacher, Brother Rhodes, I'm not sure about my soul, about my salvation. And I don't really know whether I'm in grace or not. You know, every one of these doubting people that I've ever talked to, every one of them have had the same problem. They have not understood identification. When I say identification, you can identify yourself with a woman by marrying her. And they too shall become one flesh, the scripture says. You can identify yourself with a church. You can join a church. And if they require baptism for church membership, you can do that. And you can become identified with that church. You can become a Baptist by subscribing to Baptist Creed. But you'll never become a member of the body of Christ without believing that Christ died for you and was buried for you and was raised from the dead for you according to the gospel of grace of God. And that when he died, you died. And when he was buried, you were buried. And when he was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead. That is identification. That's what I mean. It's the great message of the Bible. It's the one thing I think that's more neglected tonight than any other single thing. I've listened to thousands of preachers over these years. I've been in more fellowship meetings and more conferences than I even dare to dream about tonight. Very, very rarely did I ever hear anybody speak of identification. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that because I preach it that I'm the only one doing it. I'm sure there are people out there preaching, and I don't know everybody by all means. But I want you to remember this. That the gospel of grace of God that brings salvation does not bring salvation by mere acceptance of facts. I believe every demon in hell believes that Christ died and was buried and was raised to death. I believe that. But there isn't a demon in hell who can say that Christ died for me and I died with him. Only a believer who is a member of the body of Christ can do that. This is not an experience you have. It's not something you feel. It's not some flash of light or some great overwhelming nausea that might overtake you. It's not that at all. It's a hidebound fact. It's a fact of life, just as certain is that the sun is going to come up in the east in the morning. That whenever you come to understand that on that cross when Christ died, that you died there with him. And when Christ was buried, you were buried with him. And when Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead with him. I just read an article the other day in the Berean Searchlight in which this man was making a big to-do about there's nothing said about having to believe in the burial of Christ. We talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, pray tell me, how can he be resurrected if he wasn't buried? How can you be resurrected with Christ if you're not buried with him? That's the reason why Paul is so specific to make that a point in his teaching. Now, I want to talk about the gospel of grace of God and power. I want you to listen to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You know this verses. I preached on them enough. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The gospel of the grace of God brings salvation. It's not of works, but by a God-given faith. It takes power, my dear people, to raise men from the dead. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you hath he quickened, you hath he made alive who are dead in trespass and sin. And I say this to you, it took just as much power to raise me from the death of my sins as it did to raise up Christ from the grave. In fact, it was the same power that raised me up in the heavenly places that raised up Christ from the dead. If you're saved tonight, it's the same power that raised up Christ from the dead. The power that raised us up from the dead is the same power that Christ had exercised upon him. Because Christ lives in the believer, that believer therefore has the power of Christ. Paul tells us that Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We often live ineffectual lives. We flounder around in confusion. We're cast adrift on the sea of life. We're living without direction, no sense of the presence of God in our life. And we fail to remember that we have the power of God operating on our behalf. I don't know how long it takes for some of us to understand fully the fact that Christ liveth in me. But brethren, I'll have to say from a casual observation that most of the people I met and have met and known do not really know this, nor do they seem to be disturbed over the fact that they have no spiritual power. I would be extremely disturbed over that if I were you. You say, well, if I have this power, where is it? Well, it's there to be exercised. It's there to be used. First of all, you've got to understand that you already have it. It isn't something you pray for. It's something that God gives you in the resurrection of Christ. Listen, my dear people, do you believe that Christ lives in the believer? Do you?
Amen.
All right, good. Say amen. I want to hear it. Oh, well, I'm on. Poor things. You're not Pentecostals, I can tell you that. I believe this. I believe Christ lives in the believer. Now, let me ask you a question. How can you have Christ living in you and you not have power? How can you be raised up from the dead? Colossians 3:1 says, if you then be risen with Christ, if you are risen with Christ, then do you have the power of the resurrected Christ in your life? Certainly you do. I think a lot of us are sorely tried at times. There are circumstances in our life that defy imagination. And unless we exercise our God-given faith and the power that we have, we give up under the pressure that's being wrought upon us. There are manifold temptations that face different people. Sometimes it's in the moral realm. Sometimes it's in a marriage. Sometimes we're put in a situation that demands a full exercise of spiritual power, and unless we know our position and our rights before God, we'll cave in and surrender without even a fight being given. One law boils down to this. All trial is spiritual. Listen to me well. All trial is spiritual. It's not physical. Physical is only an outward manifestation of what's inward. It's a challenge that's being brought to you by Satan many times, or the flesh, or the world. And it's a challenge to you and to the power of God that is within you as to whether that power is exercised or not. That's why we have to understand our power, to know that it's God working in us both to will and do of His good pleasure. If we don't understand that and know that, then we'll live ineffectual, weak, watered-down, emaciated lives. There's no easy way to obtain power of God, but there's one essential element. When it's exercised to the fullest extent, it'll always give you a way out of your dilemma. And now listen to this. This is not just a simple formula, but as you arise each morning, and I assume you all arose this morning, as you arise each morning, remind yourself that you're not your own. That you've been bought with a price. And that you've been given full rights as a member of the body of Christ to call upon God for your daily need to be met. Before you ever get your feet on the floor, remember that our God will supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. To fail to remember that will mean that you're going to go throughout most of your day, if not all of your day, and if you don't watch it, the days will extend into weeks and the weeks into months without any power being exercised by you at all. That's the tragedy of it. I never doubt the power of God unto salvation in my life. I think we're expected to utilize it in every situation we're attacked, either by, remember this, all attacks are either the world around you, or the flesh, or the devil. I just brought a message down in Alabama. Some of you will be seeing it on tape before long, or you'll get the printed message. I don't know whether. But I brought out, in a very simple way, I think, I tried to bring it out simply, that there are two gods in this world, and there are two worlds spoken of in the Bible. And those two worlds are spoken of quite plainly in the Bible. Whenever you see that word world in there, stop and ask yourself, which world is he talking about here? And you'd be surprised, every place that word appears, it's clearly defined as to which one he's talking about. There's a world out there. We have to live in it, but it's not the world of spiritual things. It's a world that's devoted to destroying spirituality in the life of a believer. I've heard said that that people don't really care what you believe just so you keep it to yourself. But that isn't true. People do care what you believe. And I really believe that people will hate you if you really have a God-given faith that gives you real joy in your life, that gives you peace, that gives you power that they don't have, they don't understand it, and they'll hate you for it. Because, see, they're part of a world that they don't know anything about, that they don't know about your power, they don't know about your world. And I believe this. When Satan approached the Lord Jesus Christ and began to tempt him in the wilderness, I remember the first impression I ever got. Never read this in a commentary, but the first impression I ever got when I read that for the first time was this. Our Lord used the word against him. He said, Satan said, thus and thus saith the Lord. Christ came right back, yes, but it is written. It is written. And I said, there is the key to overcoming Satan. I think we ought to arm ourselves with the Word of God. Nothing will overcome His satanic majesty like a thus saith the Lord. I want you to never forget that the same power of the gospel, the grace of God, that raised up Christ from the dead also raised you up in heavenly places. And that power is yours to overcome the obstacles that you face daily. If God can raise a dead sinner, He can also provide the means to escape whatever faces him. In fact, the scripture says there's no temptation overtaking you with such as common to man, but God will with the temptation make a way to escape it. I don't see any reason for any of us to fall off into grievous sin. And yet, there are people that do that. You know, I can't say, and I have to be quite honest with you, I can't say that I have lived an exemplary life all the days of my life. I can't say that. But as old as I am now, I know that every place in my life where there was a relapse of my spiritual condition, it came about because I failed to exercise the power that I had of Christ and the Word of God that I knew. I take that from someone who has been there and knows. Now I'm going to talk about the gospel, the grace of God, and the joy that it brings you. We're told in the Bible in Nehemiah 8:10. You ought to memorize that verse, by the way. Nehemiah 8:10. How many of you know what it says?
The joy of the Lord is your strength.
The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now if you keep that in mind, you say, well, I want to be a strong Christian, all right? Rejoice. Would you say with me that the principal theme of the Philippian letter is joy? Rejoice, rejoice. Over and over. And here was a man who was a prisoner in Rome, who was down in a dungeon, not too far away from death, and he's writing these people, rejoice, brethren, rejoice. In fact, the shortest verse in the Bible is one Greek word, and that is found, rejoice evermore, in 1 Thessalonians. And I think it's important that we understand that joy is a mark of those who've been redeemed. One of the Greek words that Paul used in Philippians was the word chara, C-H-A-R-A. That's translated as joy in a number of places. It has a meaning of calm delight or gladness or to be happy or well off. That's what joy is. Paul said over there, I want to finish my course with joy and to be happy that he preached the gospel of grace of God faithfully. of all the people on this earth, we who are members of the body of Christ ought to be filled with joy. Not only have we heard the gospel of our salvation and believed it, the very fact that God singled you out and caused you to hear it ought to give you joy. We've been given power to live above the trials of life in addition to it, and because of our present standing in Christ, we ought to be filled with joy. I had some kids at camp one time, and I knew they were having a problem with this thing of what I call biblical happiness. We had one girl there. I used to say that when someone was ugly, they got whipped with an ugly stick, you know. Well, this girl, I thought, was an ugly girl. First time I ever saw her, I said, you know, that's a shame. I have to go through life as ugly as that. And the strange thing about it was that the second year she was at our camp, she came the first week we had the young people. The Lord saved that girl, and all of a sudden, that ugly duckling became a swan. I mean, you never saw such beauty in your life. And I sat down on the front bench there with her one night, and I talked to her. I said, you know, when I first saw you, I kind of thought you were holy. She said, well, I have been all my life. I said, but you're not now, are you? And she said, no, I'm not. I said, what's the difference? You know what it was? Joy. That girl smiled all the time. And you know, I tell you, if you want people to envy you, they don't know what you're smiling about, and they'll envy you. You go around smiling and with joy in your life, and the whole world's going to look at you. You must be crazy. They think they ought to be after you with a net or something. You know? Well, the truth of the matter is, that ought to be one of the attributes of every Christian. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, those things are the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't mean to go around with a grin on your face all the time, or smiling, or going around, well, hallelujah, praise the Lord, you know. Joy is an inner peace that comes to those whose total reliance is upon the saving and keeping power of God in their life. The calm delight that's ours, far above anything the world knows or ever can know. We're living in what I call the eye of the storm right now. I don't know whether any of you have ever been in a hurricane or not, but I've been through several of them. And a hurricane, as it gathers force out in the waters, and like in our particular case, the Gulf of Mexico, develops a large eye. Sometimes it's 30, 40, 50 miles across. Sometimes it's very narrow. But this storm will beat, I mean, the winds will blow and the rain will come in and lightning flashes and tornadoes are released. And then all of a sudden it just drops down very calm. The waves cease. The sun will shine. And you're looking right up through a funnel, right up to the bluest sky you ever saw in your life. And you know, people will take solace in that. Well, it's all over. My friend, it hadn't even started yet. And I'm telling you, today we are in the eye of the storm. And I think you need to understand that the world is raging toward destruction. You can have an inner peace that defies description. It's not a false sense of security, nor is it bravado. It's not keeping a stiff upper lip through the problems we face. It's a calm assurance that regardless of how bad that coming storm is going to be, based on what has been in the past, all things are working together for our good and to the glory of God. There are some things we don't understand. You feel a sense of turmoil about you. But if you stop and meditate upon your heavenly calling, your high calling, you come back to dead center. That's the reason why Martin Luther, after defying the whole Church of Rome, was able to say, here I stand, I can do no other. I want to talk now about another facet of the gospel of grace of God and what it produces in your life. Wisdom. You know, you can get knowledge at any good school in the country, I think. You may not get much in some places, but you'll get some knowledge. You'll learn how to write, how to legibly put down your name. Today they're teaching computer sciences. And you can read books and newspapers, magazines, and you can watch television, and you can listen to the radio, and in many other ways you can pick up knowledge. But my friends, wisdom is a different matter altogether. All men in their natural state lack wisdom, and even the wisest of men act foolishly at times. Solomon, who asked for wisdom, and he obtained what he asked for, also was a man who committed many foolish acts, brought him to shame. You can mention the name of Solomon today, and immediately there are things that are conjured up in your mind, such as Delilah and Uriah the Hittite, in the life of David. You look back at these people and you see, here's a man like David who was said to be a man after God's own heart, and yet he lusted after a woman in his heart, committed adultery with her. She became great with child. He got her husband to come in off the field. He put him out in the front line so that he'd be executed, put to death. And he was responsible for that. And that stands against him. And yet, I believe David was a very wise man. Solomon was a wise man, but he didn't always act wisely. James, when he wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, made this promise. Listen to this. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. And I don't know that that's an absolute promise, but I do believe this, that you'll get wisdom if you first of all realize you don't have any. You're never going to get any unless you find out you haven't got any. If you think you've already got it, you're never going to have wisdom. Wisdom doesn't always come with age either. I've known some older people that were not very wise. I'll even go a little further. I've known some older people that are just downright stupid. One of the great truths of the Bible cannot be denied is that all men have not wisdom. If you go back to the original text, you're going to find something that you may well overlook. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says this, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." I don't know whether you've seen that or not. You'll have to admit that Christ in us as our hope of glory is also our source of wisdom. Paul said that the preaching of the cross was to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved is the power of God. That same power that raised us up in heavenly places also gave us the mind of Christ. Later on in the same epistles, 2:16, he said, "But we have the mind of Christ." Now before making this statement, this is what Paul said. Read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 through 13. This is what is said. "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth." And I might say, because he brought in the word wisdom here, talking about man's wisdom, then we have two kinds of wisdom. We have wisdom which is of man, we have wisdom which is taught by God. And how does he do it? Look at the last part of verse 13. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I want you all also to remember that the word world here in this passage, notice he said, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, with the spirit which of God. The word world here doesn't refer to the world of believers, but to the world under the domination of Satan, the prince of this world. So that brings me to one last thing, not as an afterthought, but as a principal thought on what I'm saying to you tonight. This is the one thing that so many people do not understand and don't want to understand and will fight you about. The gospel of the grace of God, while it brings salvation to man, while it's a means of obtaining grace from God, escaping the penal exactitude of God's holy law, that gospel also is the means of final judgment. And many men tonight do not realize, don't understand, and don't want to know that the thing that is going to bring them to judgment, final judgment I might add, is Paul's gospel. Throughout his epistles, you remember he referred to the gospel he preached as my gospel. Remember that? There can be no question that the gospel of the grace of God is peculiarly Pauline. You can search in vain to try to find it in Peter or John or James or Jude or Mark or Matthew or Luke. You're not going to find it. You're not going to find it in John. They never mentioned it. Because it was exclusively given to Paul by Christ, and therefore it follows that whenever men stand before God in judgment, the judgment is going to be based upon the gospel of the grace of God that was given to Paul by the God who called him. That's the language of Romans 2:16 that says, in the day when God shall reveal or shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. As many of you know, I wrote a tract on that subject many years ago. Caused some controversy around the country, even among the people that I preach to. It hasn't had very wide distribution, but it's produced some sharp criticism and also some acceptance. When men don't know what the gospel, the grace of God is, and think that anything they hear or read is the gospel, then it stands to reason that they're going to be offended when they hear the truth. Men need to be told that the basis for coming judgment is going to be the very thing they have despised. I can't help but think about all the preachers, out there that are standing in pulpits ministering to their hundreds and their thousands and their tens of thousands who do not know, nor do they preach the gospel of the grace of God. And what a shock it's going to be to stand out yonder in eternity before a holy, righteous God and realize the thing that they neglected is the very thing that's judging them. What is reproof to us and ultimately retrieval from the garbage pit of sin becomes one day the very medium by which God was going to wreak judgment upon this earth. The gospel of the grace of God is not to be taken lightly. It's the most serious of all pronouncements in the entire Word of God. If I were to know only one thing, I'd have to take the gospel of the grace of God. It's the only thing that can give me salvation. I don't know what the power of God is without it. I can never have real joy unless I believed it. I can never have wisdom that comes from God unless I know and believe the gospel. Much more than that, I cannot escape the coming judgment of God upon all mankind unless I know the gospel, the grace of God. Do you see how important it is, dear friends? I wonder if it's important to you tonight. Do you believe tonight that there's no life eternal, no power, no joy, no wisdom, no escaping judgment without knowing the gospel? I talked to a young man many years ago who was entering into the ministry, and as far as I know, he's still in it. And I asked him a couple of simple questions, and I found that our conversation was turning very rapidly into an argument, and I didn't want it to happen. And one of the things I asked him that got him very defensive, I asked him if he preached the gospel. And he said that he did, faithfully. And he also told me that his father preached the gospel. I knew his father. I'd held a meeting for his father down in Florida, over by St. Petersburg, that area. And I knew his father didn't have the slightest idea what the gospel, the grace of God was. He was a kind man who preached kind things. He was a sweet man. He tickled the ears of his congregation, and they just loved him to death. He was a very open-hearted, generous, kind, considerate man. And you can be all of those things, but bless your heart, dear people, if you don't preach the gospel, the grace of God, then what in the name of God are they doing in the pulpit in the first place? And this young man told me that his father preached the gospel because I had said to him before that, I said, I'm concerned about you because I know that your father doesn't preach it. And so I said, all right, if you know what the gospel is, then tell me what it is. I want you to define it for me. Let me hear it from your own lips. Well, he started in, made a lot of statements, most of which were truths from the Word of God. But he never told me what the gospel is. The only conclusion I could draw was that he didn't know what the gospel is. He stated the facts. He said that Christ died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. But don't forget this, my friend. There's no identification preached. If there is none preached, if there's no identification preached, if there's no identification preached, there is no gospel preached. That's one of the great things about the good news, that we are identified with Christ. That is Christ who takes up his residence with us. We are baptized by the Spirit into Christ. We are participators with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The greatest news ever given to man is Paul's last message of Christ in you, the hope of glory. If that isn't part of the gospel of grace of God, then nothing is. The good news is not only the resurrection of Christ, but the good news is that he's taken up residence in those that believe in him with all of their heart and mind and body and soul. I just thought I'd ask a question like, do you believe the gospel and the grace of God? Do you?
Yeah.
Has it made that difference in your life? Do you see what it has done in your life? Has it changed you and molded you and made you over into a new creature in Christ? Because I tell you, that's the purpose of it. I don't believe you'll ever amount to much of anything until you realize your identification with Christ. That's the thing that makes the difference in a person's life. That's the thing that can make you face death unflinchingly. You can go out into the world, and regardless of what is laid on you, it'll have no effect on you if you have the right attitude and understand that it's Christ. All Christ. That all of God's dealing with you is by grace. The very faith that you have is a gift of God. And to deny that and turn your back on it, you're doing despite to the Spirit of grace. All right, let's pray.